So the title of this contemplation this evening is The New Testament Witness to the Identity of Our Lord as God, Various Texts. Now, this morning, I took a closer look at John 10:30. Recall the words, I and the Father are one. I and the Father, two, are one. Two are one. Two persons are one thing, like the long quote that I read this morning indicated. One thing, that thing would be divinity, divine, God. So it was hopefully clear that this verse means our Lord taught the what theologians call the substantial unity, unity of substance, essence, nature, quiddity, whatness, the substantial unity between our Lord and the Father. In other words, Jesus claimed to be of the singular divine essence, of the same divine essence as the Father, homoousia, some of you know that term, though he still is and maintained himself to be a distinct person. Recall what I said this morning. Two are one. Two persons, the Son and the Father, are one God or one divinity. Now, in the context of John 10:30, the words, I and the Father are one, are the basis upon which he said this. And no one shall snatch them, the sheep, who hear his voice, who know him, or who are known by him, who have been given eternal life, and who shall never perish, he says, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who is greater than my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. That's John 10:28-29. Now, the hand of the Son and the hand of the Father indicate, or are figures of speech, metaphors for divine power in execution, divine power, God at work, and God's work is terminating in this context upon Christ's sheep, preserving them, protecting them. In other words, since only God is the agent of divine power, and since Jesus' claim is that he executes divine power simultaneously with the Father, Jesus' claim is that he is a divine person. He is God. I and the Father are one. Obviously, from subsequent verses in the John 10 passage, at least some of his audience drew the same conclusion as to this being Jesus' intent. The Jews again picked up stones to stone him. Now, what I'd like to do tonight is to read several New Testament texts, making brief comments upon the way. That's a challenge. I already just saw a snicker in Sean's face there. Making brief comments upon the way, they're at least brief in my notes. And this will give us a kind of a feel for the texture of the New Testament, or for how the authors of the New Testament understood our Lord's identity. We're going to see how they identified him. And it may help us to realize that Jesus, it may help us to realize that Jesus spoke the words of John 10:30 prior to the writing of the New Testament. You know, that is a good observation. That's a huge observation. He actually spoke, and then the New Testament was written. He suffered and entered into glory, and then the New Testament was written. The documents of the New Testament were written after our Lord's earthly ministry, and they contain not only some of the words spoken by our Lord, like John 10:30, but they contain also implications of his spoken words drawn out from his words and his ministry for us by the authors of the New Testament. Jesus didn't dictate the New Testament from heaven to the authors of the New Testament. They had the data of his earthly ministry remembered by the apostles. You remember in John 14-16, Jesus in the upper room gives a promise to the apostles that they would have this special endowment of the Spirit given to them. They were to wait in Jerusalem until that happened, and the Spirit would help them remember what Jesus said. Remember what Jesus said, teach them new things, and tell them about the future, basically. And if you think about the New Testament, it's the things that Jesus said. It's the implications of what Jesus said and did. And there are some aspects of the future in the New Testament as well. So here the apostles are after the ascension of our Lord at Jerusalem, discussing things. Pentecost happens. They're still discussing things. By the time you get to Acts chapter 6, they're there saying, we need deacons because we got to give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, which probably included discussing the words of Jesus and how they were going to present this to Jews and then to the Greeks, to the Jew and to the Greek. So I think the Gospel of Matthew, by the way, came out of those discussions in the early chapters of Acts, and it was the first gospel written. But that's another point. So here we have the New Testament. And we have these texts that we're going to look at. And these texts indicate continuity between our Lord's claim, I and the Father and are one, in terms of taking that as divine identity. There's continuity between what our Lord taught and what the apostles ended up writing in the New Testament. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, okay? But I think it helps. I know it's helped me over the years to think about that. Oh, that's right. The redemptive historical accomplishment of salvation, the great event in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. So God does this great divine act or redemptive deed, and then God follows it up with an explanatory word, the New Testament. The similar pattern is seen in the Old Testament, but that's for another time. So these authors draw out for us implications of the earthly life and ministry of our Lord. So here's the question we're going to pursue. Did the authors of the New Testament view our Lord as one in essence with the Father? Did the authors of the New Testament view our Lord as one in essence, substance, nature, quiddity, or whatness, as the Father? Or we can even say it this way. Did the authors of the New Testament identify our Lord as God? Okay, because that's what our Lord is doing in John 10:30. And the answer is yes. So let's look at some texts. Here's Romans 9. One of the brothers this morning came up to me afterwards and quoted Romans 9:5. And that triggered my memory. That's right. He was right. So listen to 9:3-5. Romans 9. For I could wish, this is Paul, that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, there's the humanity of our Lord, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. There's the divinity of our Lord using the word, the Greek word, theos, identifying our Lord according to the flesh as the Christ, but also indicating that he is not only very man, but he's also very God. This is where, these are some of another text that the early patristics that came up with the early creeds had to wrestle with. And they used the language very God and very man. So we see it right here. You remember John's purpose statement in writing his gospel? There goes the brief comments, right? John's purpose statement was this. I could write about a lot more, but the things that I'm writing about, I'm writing so that you would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you might have life in his name. Christ, Son of God. Here it is, Christ and God in Paul's writing. So this is a very clear, explicit statement by Paul. Our Lord is from Israel, the Christ of the, according to the flesh, but he is more than creaturely flesh. He is creaturely flesh. He is very man, but he is, overall, God, blessed forever. Amen. Here's Titus 2:13. I'll read Titus 2:11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Who is that? Christ Jesus, Well, here we go again. The term theos, God, attributed to our Lord, God and Savior. You think Paul, we could ask Paul, is it Paul? Is this very God and very man? I think Paul would say, where'd you get that from? Yeah, that's what it is. And we'd say, well, you died before they wrote some of the early creeds, but Christians since then have held on to that very God, very man language. And we think it came from here. We think it's just another way of saying what you said. Is that true? He would say yes. So according to Paul, our great and God and Savior is Christ Jesus. 2 Peter 1:1 is our next text. That was brief comments, huh? Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, not Christ Jesus, Peter says, Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, these are interestingly familiar words, aren't they? Peter says, our God and Savior is Jesus Christ. Paul says, our great God and Savior is Christ Jesus. Now, we know from 2 Peter 3:15 and 16 that Peter was aware of Paul's letters, I'll read the text in a minute, which he equates with Scripture. Peter was aware of Paul's letters, which he equates with Scripture. Listen to what he says in 3:15 and 16. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Whoa. Paul wrote to the Jews that were dispersed from the promised land and were out in Asia Minor. The same ones Peter wrote to. He wrote to you. The old guy said that's the book of Hebrews. As also in all his letters, okay, so he wrote one letter to them and then he's got other letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand. That's a breath of fresh air. Some of the things Paul said are hard to understand. And you know what? God told me that through Peter right here, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also, here it is, the rest of the Scriptures. So he equates Paul's letters with Scripture to their own destruction. Could it be that 2 Peter 1:1, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is influenced by Paul's language? That's a good question. Both Paul and Peter identify our Lord as God in similar language. Peter says the same thing Paul does in different words. And Peter acknowledges Paul's letters and his particular letter to them already existed and other letters already existed. It's an interesting question. I think the answer is obviously. Yes, it's influenced. You ever thought of this? If he knew of Paul's letters, was there a communication between Paul and Peter going on? At least through the letters that Paul wrote, sure. Could have been more. 1 John 5:20 is our last text. And we know, so we have Paul, Peter, now we're going to have John. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This refers back to its nearest technical word, antecedent, the nearest thing it can connect with, and that is his Son, Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. So there you have theos and eternal life. Have you ever heard the words eternal life before? Where did you hear them? In sermons recently from John chapter 10, right out of the lips of our Lord. He is the depositor, the giver of eternal life. Here, John calls the Son true God and eternal life. So it's another witness here to the New Testament authors speaking in ways which clearly indicate that who our Lord claimed to be was understood by the authors of the New Testament. He claimed to be one in essence with the Father, therefore equally God, and the writers of the New Testament seem to follow along in Jesus' path. So here, John identifies our Lord as the true God and eternal life. That's just a sample. Now, I had intended to look at Hebrews chapter 1, but we read Hebrews chapter 1 this morning, and I didn't trust myself, because they wouldn't have been brief comments. This would have been way too long. So maybe at the next evening live stream, I can show you that the author of Hebrews, who personally I think is Paul, and John Owen did too, so the case is closed, and most of the patristics up to a certain time. Maybe sometime in the future we can look at Hebrews 1. So I've decided not to look at Hebrews 1 today. But what can we take from our survey? Here I just did a brief survey. I asked the question, do the New Testament authors identify Jesus as God? Because Jesus identified himself as one with the Father, which means in terms of whatever divinity is, Jesus has the same divinity as the Father. Substantial unity in divinity or godness. So I have three items to contemplate. Should be brief. I know I have three. I have one. There they are. The first one is this. The New Testament authors taught as Jesus taught in terms of the identity of our Lord. We can safely conclude that. We've seen that. The New Testament authors taught, as Jesus taught, in terms of the identity of our Lord. So we can backtrack from into things I said previously. Therefore, the promise of the Spirit was fulfilled. They remembered what Jesus taught, and they taught the same thing. That was the promise given, that the Spirit would help you remember what he said, teach you new things, and tell you about the future. He is, in the language of Paul, over all, God, blessed forever, our great God and Savior, our God and Savior, Peter, and then John, the true God and eternal life. So whereas Jesus said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one, indicating his oneness with the Father in terms of divinity, the authors of the New Testament surveyed earlier, used different words, but to the same effect. Different words, but to the same effect. The Bible says, I and the Father are one in one place. But the Bible teaches the same doctrine in many places. The Bible uses those explicit words in one place. But the Bible uses other words to explain the doctrine or indicate the same doctrine in different places. Using different words to explain the same doctrine is done by God himself. And if it's good enough for God, it should be good enough for us. What the Father is in terms of the divine nature, that the Son is. The Father is God, the Son is God. And we're not doing a study on the Trinity. We can argue the same thing with reference to the Holy Spirit, but we're not going to do that. So, first contemplation is this. The New Testament authors taught as Jesus taught in terms of the identity of our Lord. They didn't use the same language, but they taught the same doctrine. And that should not surprise us. Secondly, the New Testament's language of identifying our Lord as God is diverse, but to the same intent as our Lord's. This is kind of similar to that. Let me say it again. The New Testament's language of identifying our Lord as God is diverse. It's not always put in the same words, but it's to the same intent as our Lord's in John 10:30. The New Testament authors identify him as God, but sometimes use differing words to the same end. Actually, in every case, let me back up, in the cases that we looked at. Okay. In other words, they taught the same doctrine as Jesus in words differing from Jesus. And here's the next line in my notes. Dash, and that's okay, exclamation point. We talked about this a little this morning. Some people have problems with man-made creeds and man-made confessions. Why? Because they're not infallible and inspired. Okay, I agree. But if the words contained in the creeds and the confessions are grounded in Scripture and can be, and the doctrines used entailed by those words are clearly taught in Scripture, though in different words, is teaching the same thing Scripture does. And we grant no man-made creed, no man-written confession is divinely inspired and therefore infallibly inerrant. Okay. By the way, do you think man-made documents can be without error? One time we were arguing this, and guys were going, no, the only thing inerrant is the Bible. I said, you better hope your marriage certificate's inerrant. You better hope, you know, your bank statement or your contracts with people don't have errors. You better hope, you know, a lot of things I think can not have errors. Like, does your driver's license have an error on it? No. Then it's inerrant. No, it's not divinely inspired and therefore infallible and all that stuff. But the point is, the New Testament uses a variety of terms and phrases to depict the same thing Jesus taught in these words, I and the Father are one, and it's okay. And then third, and finally, unless our study ends by being a cranial exercise alone, it is important that we be reminded that the written word of God has been given to us not only to become, that we might become the best theologians we can. It certainly has. We should. But the written word of God and this doctrine of the identity of our Lord as the one God, the same in substance as the Father, this was given to us to restore communion with God through Christ by faith. Why do we have this doctrine? To restore communion with God by Christ, the mediator, through faith, in order that we might be saved, that we might not only be saved, but that we might worship and serve Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So don't let this just remain an academic exercise. I don't want it to do that. I want it to get into our lifeblood and impact us and realize, why do I know this? Why did God reveal this to me in His written word, and then in His providence have this preacher try to explain it in order to restore communion with God, or further explain the communion that you already have through Christ by faith, that you might worship? So if you think, well, this isn't practical, tell me what to do. Okay, here's the practical. Worship God. So be amazed that he's revealed His identity to you, and that you believe in the true God and eternal life. Listen to Ephesians 2:18, and I'll close with this, and then we'll sing a hymn. Through Him, that is through Christ the mediator, we, that is Jews and Greeks, believers in this case, we both have access to one Spirit, or in one Spirit, to the Father. Through the work of the Son, by virtue of the ministry of the Spirit, taking the fruits of the Son's work and applying them to our life, we get access to the Father. There's Trinitarian redemptive activity going on there in Ephesians 2:18. You can see this in many places in the New Testament when salvation, how it comes to us, how it's explained. It's explained to us quite often in a Trinitarian fashion. Here we see it again, and the last word in my notes has an exclamation point at the end of it, and it is the word Amen. So let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Thank You that You gave it to restore communion, that we might know who the true God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we might believe the good news of the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ, the gospel, that we might understand these things, believe them, be saved, and be in awe, and worship, and praise, and live better. Please help us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.